Turn to Revelation 2, if you would. I thought we'd spend some time in the next 7 weeks or so on these seven churches in Revelation. Matt King did a great job of walking us through what a deliberate church is from Titus, and it stirred some of my thoughts in what we need as a church. We need church stuff. We haven't done a church series in a while. Matt did a good job, but I thought we could spend seven more weeks on the churches here in Revelation and also connect it with some of the themes we've been seeing from the seminar weekend with Dr. Beal a couple weeks ago. In Revelation 2 through 3, if you don't know, Jesus gives an individual letter through the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia Minor. So we'll basically take 7 weeks in the letters to cover the seven churches. And every one of these letters, you may know, follows the same pattern. It first begins with a description of the one who is speaking, which is Jesus. So it discusses his attributes. He reveals who it is that's speaking and what he's like. And then he gives an analysis to that church. He tells them the things that they're doing well and the things that they're not doing well in every case. And then he tells them what they need to do about it, how to fix what's wrong, or maybe encouragement to press on. He gives certain warnings if they don't obey what he says to do, and certain promises of blessing if they will do what he says that they should do. And then it always closes with an invitation, the same in every letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Dr. Beal mentioned a bit about that. I won't mention it now, but that whole concept of an ear and hearing, we'll maybe camp out on that a little bit more next week. But for this week, to further introduce it, keep in mind that these are seven historical, real churches with real problems and real moments of success. Jesus is really addressing them. They aren't abstract churches, but he addresses seven churches, and Ron mentioned at the beginning of the service tonight that seven often is a number of completeness, like in Psalm 119, seven times a day I praise you. It's not that the eighth one would be sin, or if you stopped at six it would be sin. It's that all day I praise you. It's a number of completeness. And so with these seven churches, there were seven, more than seven churches in Asia Minor. It's not that these churches were either the real good ones or the real bad ones. Jesus chose seven churches for a reason, to indicate that these really represent something of all the churches of any time, of every era, of every age. And so the goal is not for us to think that this is a history of the church age, as some do, so that you'll move through, you know, the church at Ephesus, and then you move to another church, and you can maybe try to find ways in which the church of a certain period was found in that description of the church here. That's not the way to do it, I don't think. But neither should we look at it like this. Well, which one of these does Desert Springs most resemble? I would say, well, if we're trying to camp out on which one is most like us, we've missed the point that they're all for us. That every warning here is a possible threat to us. Even if we're not doing that bad thing mentioned in the church that's listed here in Revelation 2 or 3, we might begin to do it, so we take heed to it. We might do some things good now, but we might give up on those later. So we press on tomorrow and the next day in all the years to come until Jesus comes back, looking at these churches and saying, what can we learn from this church, positively or negatively? What can we learn from this church, positively or negatively? Do you realize how important this section of God's Word is in the whole Bible? Think about this. The Gospels record Jesus talking with his disciples, but it's this fluctuating group that meanders through Palestine. Some go, some come, some new ones show up, a mass leaves. It isn't until after Jesus dies and is raised that there's these things called churches, a collection, a congregation, a community of believers that meet together. And then after that, in the book of Acts, and of course in the letters that are written throughout the book of Acts, like Paul's letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're written to churches. And it's partly written to individuals in that church on how to be individual Christians, but so much of it is how you are to be a church. And through the Gospels, you don't have anything from Jesus, really, on Him addressing the disciples on a church level. The church hasn't really come into being yet. This whole idea of this community, these local communities like Desert Springs Church, where they'll interact and love and have fellowship and study and pray together. But here, Revelation 2 through 3, Jesus addresses His followers in these communities called churches, and He ticks off good things, and He ticks off bad things on the list with X-ray vision. Perfect X-ray vision of what is good and what is bad. So we get Jesus' comments on seven churches of what they're doing that's good, what they're doing that's bad. And so this is unique in God's Word, and we need it. Look at Revelation 2, we'll read 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love or left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, would you be glorified now to use your word, sending it out as you've purposed, knowing as Isaiah 55 says, that it will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what you have intended for it to accomplish. We trust that as your word is spoken, and as it's represented accurately here tonight, Lord, that you will change us, that we will be overcomers, that we will hear, not just audibly, not just in these round, bumpy things, these organs we call ears, but Lord, we would hear it with spiritual ears and see it with spiritual eyes. Change hearts, Lord. Awaken us to your truth. Awaken us to your passion for your church. Convict where needed. Give strength as it's needed. We thank you that you're near and your Spirit speaks and your Spirit dwells within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I basically told you the pattern that each of these churches in the letter given to them from Jesus, that the flow goes like this. We'll start with this. The one who speaks. It's the first one here. The one who speaks is in verse 1. Remember I said it begins with a certain description of Jesus as the one who's addressing him. But what I didn't say is that what's mentioned about Jesus in each case relates to specific things that Jesus will address in that church. So it's good things or it's bad things relate to the description of Jesus given in the first verse of every one of these letters to that church. It says here, he holds seven stars in his right hand. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12 through 20, there's a description. We've looked at this at a couple different occasions in recent days. Let me read it again just to remind you. And remind you also that when the description is given to each church of Jesus who's addressing this church, the description's drawn from this earlier revelation that John got about this Jesus. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We just saw seven golden star or seven stars in his right hand. That'll come up again. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, here it is, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one." And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which are going to take place after these things. And here's the explanation about the seven stars and the seven lampstands. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so clear enough, seven stars are in Jesus' hand, and the seven stars are seven angels. But not so clear is what in the world it means that there are seven angels for seven churches. What does this mean? One option, angel here, could be translated messenger. That's what the Greek word angeloi means. So sometimes it's a spiritual being like an angel, and sometimes it's a human being like a messenger. So some would say, I think that this is the human representative or the messenger of that church, is the point person at that church, and the letter is addressed to that person and to the church. And so some would actually say, well, that's the senior pastor then. That's what that is. It's the guy. But senior pastor, this is going to get into a discussion about church government that really will point you in another direction for resources elsewhere. We won't be able to talk about it long, but I would argue that senior pastor is not a category that's found elsewhere in the New Testament at all. There are pastors, plural. Some pastors are given to the job of studying and teaching more than other pastors are. 1 Timothy 5:17 is one of those passages. But if you're looking for a pastor who's the biggest pastor, the pastor with the biggest pants, the pastor with the biggest belt buckle, whatever it is, the pastor who makes the decisions, the pastor who gets veto power in the board meetings, that's not a category. It's in the New Testament at all. It's always multiple pastors. Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the pastors, the overseers, plural, at the church at Philippi. It's always plural, like it is here in our church. So I don't think angel as messenger and messenger as senior pastor is a way to understand this. Instead, 60 times in Revelation, the Greek word angeloi is used to describe an angel, a heavenly being, not a human messenger. And so I think we should think that that's what's going on here. But that means then that every church has an angel? What does it mean? Well, it isn't quite clear. There's no way we can be perfectly clear from just this little description here. But apparently, just in a plain reading of this, these are angels. Jesus holds the angels in his hand. And there are angels with a special assignment of watch care over individual and specific churches. Not, you're an angel over churches in America. You're an angel over the Presbyterian Church in America. Or the Baptists. Oh, got the Baptists. There's no fun. No, no angel saying that. It's not a, that's not the issue here, is it? The issue is somehow, mysteriously. It's like one of those things we've looked at from Daniel not too long ago about that unseen spiritual realm, a realm that's just open to us in a peek. You just get a little curtain pulled back and you go, oh, I didn't know that was there. There's an angel. Most likely. Assigned to Desert Springs Church, if we should follow what this says and think that it applies to us. And he walks among, what does he say, the golden lampstands here. Remember again, the lampstands are the churches, chapter 1, verse 20. And notice, he walks in the midst of the lampstands. He walks in the midst of the churches. Jesus gets down and walks in the midst of the churches. So here's where he knows them. He begins so many of these addresses to the churches by saying, I know your deeds. I know your evil. I know your commitment to. I know your perseverance. I know, I know, I know. How do you know? I walk in the middle of the lampstands. I'm down there. He doesn't just get a briefing like President Bush might get about terrorism, you know, the daily briefing. Okay, thanks, angels, for reporting to me on the churches. He knows the church, as he walks in the midst of the lampstands. Let me just point this out. If you get in a fight out there in the foyer over the last sweet and low, Jesus saw it. He was there. And he didn't just see it because he's omniscient and he's everywhere and he knows all things and he sees all things because he's God. This is talking about he's with the churches in a real intimate, inspective kind of way at times. In a good way. We want inspection in the hospitals, don't we? You want inspection. You want someone to have inspected that heart machine they're going to hook you up to. So we want inspection if we want to be biblical, if we want to be God glorifying in our church. And Jesus here gives inspection of these churches. Secondly, there's the commendation he gives these churches. Here in Ephesus, he commends them on five different things. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not apostles, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Get this. This church is a pretty long list of things to be commended for. And this is neat. Of course, we know there's a but coming, right? The but always changes things in the tone of the conversation. But I mean, thus far, you're hearing this in this church and you're going, he thought we were working hard. I thought we were working hard, but I didn't really know. I feel like I was working hard. But Jesus thinks we're working hard. Jesus thinks we've pressed on. Jesus thinks that we appreciate true doctrine, and we test it, and we'll test those who say that they're apostles, and be willing to say, you're not an apostle. We're willing to hate what God hates. Look at verse 6, another commendation after some other things. It goes on again to back to a commendation thing, which is so merciful of Jesus. He gives the hard thing, and then comes back to another positive reinforcement in a sense. He probably read Covey or something like that. But this is what he says. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, two things have to be cleared up here. First, when it says you cannot tolerate evil men in verse 2, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6, we have to ask what these mean. I mean, is Jesus saying when he says, you cannot tolerate evil men, that Jesus wants them to hate sinners? You just see the gays on TV and, you know, you spit on your television if you have to. You know, is it that kind of thing that Jesus is encouraging here? You know, kind of the ugly, we hate sin, the protest because I don't like your brand of sinning kind of thing? No. Remember, Jesus is a friend of sinners in the Gospels. Jesus is a friend of, what's another word for sinners? Evil men. You hate the deeds of the evil men, yes. But aren't we told to go into the world and make disciples of the nations which are made up of evil men? See, here in Revelation 2, evil men is used of this certain kind of person. Certain kind of person all the way through. It's not just that they're sinners. It's not just like your lost mechanic who drops, you know, cuss bombs everywhere and just proves his lostness by by saying GD 666 times a day just to prove something. It's not lostness. It's that they don't think that they're lost and they're false teachers. Remember that? That's a theme here. I know your deeds. I know your toil. You can't tolerate evil men, but here's the description. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not apostles. They're false. You have perseverance for my namesake. You haven't grown weary. But you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, the second thing. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't really know. I don't think there's any good explanation, none that I could find. But I think that they're the so-called apostles that are talked about here. That they're also the evil men. So these aren't your average, everyday, lost guy, sinner, who doesn't know the Bible has two testaments. These are people who are in the church, saying they're Christians, but they're teaching doctrines that are damnable. Heresy, we sometimes call it. You want to know a definition of heresy? Because that gets thrown a lot in church world. Gets thrown around a lot. People say, oh, that's a heresy. He's heretical. Heresy is believing something that is damnable. If it's not damnable, it might be really bad, but it's not heresy. These are false teachers, no doubt, teaching heresy and hating it and being willing to throw them out, in a sense, when the time comes for that to happen. In fact, the threat of false teachers, you have to understand, is a serious one in the New Testament. For the first century church, false teachers pop up a lot. Way more than what we experience. Every now and then we get some joker shows up to a men's huddle or a women's Bible study or works his way into a home group and he's teaching some crazy stuff from the planet Pluto. He's working on his own religion, you know, Billism or something like that. Billyology, trying to name it after himself or something. There's no Bill who did that as far as I know. I'm not really using names here to protect the innocent. But that happens sometimes, but it's pretty rare here. I mean, people just generally just leave if they don't like what we believe, and okay, that happens. But remember that this is all through the New Testament. Remember, this is the church in Ephesus, right? Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. Where else does that pop up? Well, let's go fishing. Acts 20. Look at Acts 20. If you don't get there, let me just read it quickly. Just as Paul's address, his goodbye little sermonette to the Ephesian elders, same church. Verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, because the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, plural, notice that, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise. So some come from the outside in, but notice they come in. They're not out there, they're coming in. And some are already in, and then they'll rise up and start teaching crazy things. And they'll draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, more than any other church, I didn't cease to admonish you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Turn to 2 Timothy. Timothy is ministering in Ephesus when Paul writes the letter of 2 Timothy to him. Now, 2 Timothy is about 30 years before what we read in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus addressing the church in Ephesus there, 30 years later than Paul had written to Timothy in the letter of 2 Timothy here. And notice chapter 1, verse 13. I'm just going to highlight this very quickly. 1:13, keep the pattern of sound doctrine, Timothy. Keep it. Don't let it go. Verse 14, guard the treasure of the faith and that gift that God's given you to communicate it. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. You see the importance here of teaching future teachers. Teach those who are able to teach others also. In verse 15, he tells them to study, to show himself approved, and to accurately handle the word of God. In chapter 3, the first 6 verses are all about false teachers who are religious, but they're ungodly. And Paul calls them treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are bad guys. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, false teachers there oppose the truth. And so you get to chapter 4, and he says, Timothy, preach the word, verse 2. Preach it when it seems like it's going to work and when it seems like it won't. Preach it when it seems like you have a hearing and they want it, and when you don't have a hearing and it seems like they don't want it. Why won't they want it? Chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when people won't endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away from the truth. They'll turn to myths. So isn't it clear? Paul predicted it in Acts 20. Paul was fighting it as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. The church in the first century had to deal with false teachers all the time. And back to Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus is commended. The church that Paul wrote to 30 years before is now commended for having fought that fight and done well at it. And don't glance over the commendation knowing that there's this rebuke coming. Like, yeah, nice things to say here, Jesus. One of the cases here, one of the churches of the seven doesn't have anything nice said about him. So Jesus doesn't need to say anything nice. He isn't doing Stephen Covey here. He's not just doing the nice stuff up front. I just want to say you're handsome. You know, I got a good smile. But I don't want to be friends anymore. He's not doing that. He is pointing out things that are legitimately good about this church. It is good to care for doctrine. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith isn't my belief in my head, in my heart, that I trust Jesus. It's what I believe about the body of faith, body of beliefs. Contend earnestly for the body of beliefs that was once for all handed down to the saints, Jude says. That's what the church in Ephesus was good at doing. They endured that. They toiled at it. They had worked hard at it. They had worked to the point of pain at this thing of fighting for the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. So that means we have a responsibility for the next generation. It's one truth. Not stuff we make up in a tradition that gets passed down. It's one truth historically given in the Bible, but now passed down. It is passed down. What will the next generation of Desert Springs Church be? And you know what's scary? Is how subtle little things are. Oh, little things are so subtle that you didn't see it's a fork in the road. Do you know, guys, when you get lost, you can just, the small fork in the road, and you keep going down the wrong side of that fork in the road, and you can be really far away a couple hours later, right? Okay, it's like that. You don't get something right that is maybe sometimes small. It doesn't mean we have to agree on small stuff necessarily, but we shouldn't be against small things because they're small. We shouldn't think subtle things are not to be emphasized here because they're subtle. The subtle things, the things that will punch us in the face later on, a generation later. Oh, we won't see it. You'll die off and your grandkids will be messed up. But it'll happen. Isn't it neat to see that 30 years later, this church is commended for pressing on in this thing of protecting sound doctrine? The third thing here is the concern. Verse 4, I have this against you. Jesus says this, I have this against you. How frightening are those words? Knowing from whom they come? Knowing that the description was just feet like brass, hair white like wool, a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, eyes like fire. That's the one that said, I have this against you. You've lost or left your first love. What does this mean? I think we read Revelation 2. Maybe you read this passage, this letter to this church, and you just assume lost your first love. That means love for God. Or maybe others would say, well, I think it's just love in general. So maybe it's love for others. Maybe the church isn't loving anymore to each other, or maybe the church has lost its love for God. But another option is that it's something else here, that it is a love for a certain task. You say, well, why? Why would that be the case? Okay, well, look at verse 5. And given what to do in light of this, he says, repent in the middle of it and do the deeds you did at first. At first. Remember, lost your first love. Now it's do the deeds you did at first as something of the fix to the problem of losing your first love. So here's how this is sometimes preached. Sure, nice deeds, nice hard work, nice commitment to truth and righteousness, church at Ephesus, a little sarcastically. But that's all external. That's all doing. God doesn't like doing. He wants your heart. You don't love Him. And so there's almost this pitting against the deeds and the heart, loving, feeling. But that's not it, is it? Remember, it says as part of the prescription to getting this problem wrong, the problem of you've lost your first love, part of the prescription is do the deeds you did at first. So when we talk about first love, you might be thinking highest love. Well, then it has to be God. Maybe. But remember here, it says later on, do the deeds you did at first. That's chronological, not a priority. Which one is the most important? First love, maybe you think that's first importance, but maybe it's first in chronology. The thing you loved at the beginning. And I think that it could be that if deeds is connected here with love, maybe there's something that they did back in the good old days that Jesus is pointing out, that you can't separate deeds and love. Are you tempted to? Are you tempted to think this church was a cold, calculating, theological, doing, hardworking, sweating church, and they should have been a little more like hippie movement, arm swaying, happy, peace? Why do we think that those have to be polar opposites? Deeds and love go together just like truth and love go together. They're not enemies. If you get cold from the truth, you got it wrong. You might have the right truth, but something went wrong. Truth itself doesn't make for unloving people. Deeds don't make for unloving people necessarily. Our love should lead to deeds. In college, Sarah and I were on these ministry teams. It was called Youth Quest. And Sarah was on a singing group that would go out and minister in youth groups. And I was on a drama group. No, I won't do the VBS drama, so don't ask. I was on a drama team that would go and travel with, you know, a music team or whatever. And you go into a youth group for the weekend. Hang out with a youth group for the weekend and do like a discipleship now. That's what we would call it here at this church. But it's like hiring out, farming out your discipleship now. You bring in this group and they'll do it. You know, youth pastor's dream. So we would do that. And it didn't take me long to find out I didn't like it. I don't like kids. I'm doing the youth camp Monday morning. We go to Mexico and I'm teaching the youth camp. I'll just be honest with you. The Lord's worked on me since then. Back then, it was like, yeah, I like drama, I like goofing off, I like the guys I'm with here, but you kids bug me. So I went and told the leader, he was on the faculty at the school, and I went and told him, I said, you know, I don't think I'm cut out for this, my heart isn't in it. I mean, you have these other people who are involved, eat and sleep, youth, yeah, high five, kids. You know, and they're just so into it that I couldn't relate at all. And so I went and told him and said, I'm probably not cut out for this, and he said, you know what? Just keep doing it. A lot of times, the passion for it follows after you do it. And he was right. Think about this. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Which one comes first there, treasure or heart? Where your treasure already is, your heart will be also. You don't have a heart for giving right now? Give. I bet the Lord changes your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't think the way to getting back to love is by neglecting deeds. It might be in seeing those deeds through the right lens. Right? They're not against each other. That's my point. The fourth thing here is the exhortation. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember your first love. Remember. The exhortation in verse 5 is remember the height from which you fall. Remember the former days. Remember that you've lost a love for something that you're still doing. Maybe it's a good thing, you're still doing it, but you've lost a love for it. Remember what it was like to love it. Remember what it was like before you went on cruise control. Maybe you've abandoned the deeds, actually. Remember, deeds are return of the deeds you did at first. Maybe you have abandoned the deeds that used to so well produce for you good love. Love. Love for God, love for others, love for the mission of the church. Maybe you need to get back to the way you used to read and pray. The way you used to talk of Him. You say, well, shouldn't talking of Him to other people flow from my excitement about Him? Yes, ideally, but you know what? Talk about Him. And so often it follows. So often your heart will catch up, won't it? Think back to the earlier days where love and deeds met and kissed. And remember the sweetness of those former days in your fellowship with God and with others. Want it again. Read Psalm 42. If this is you, read Psalm 42, which is a place in God's Word where David says, I'm not where I used to be. I'm not where I used to be. And I can't seem to get to you, God. It's the famous psalm, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. You say, well, I don't pant for the water brook. That's exactly my point. I'm dry. No. You think a deer that has a wet mouth is panting for the water brook? It's a dry deer who wants a water brook, right? I'm panting for you, oh God. He says, I know one day I'll return to the assembly. I used to lead the way of those who would march on to the temple for the meeting. I used to be a greeter. And he says, I know I will again praise Him. He doesn't fix it right then. He says, I pant. God, where are you? I know I'll praise Him again. I trust you, Lord. Lead me in. Read Psalm 42 in light of this passage because of this next thing here, which may sound to you like there's an easy fix. And Psalm 42 gives something a little more experiential that might sound a little more familiar with your circumstance right now, a little more connected with where you are right now, where you feel like you can't get to God. You know you lost your first love, and you say, just show me the path. Just give me a 10-list thing to do, and I'll do it. You can't. You can't change your heart. Can a leopard change his spots? God's got to change your heart. He tells him to repent, to turn from sin, to turn to God, to acknowledge sin, and to mourn it. But then, look at this fifth thing here, the warning. If you don't remember, if you don't repent, if you don't return, I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. What's a lampstand? Church. Your church will cease to exist. If you don't fix this, I don't care how well you protect doctrine, you cease to be a church without love. I don't know what the object of the love is in verse 4. You've lost your first love. I'm not positive. That could be people, that could be God, that could be a love for God's mission. But whatever it is that you have lost as a love, know that it's serious enough that Jesus says, if it doesn't change, you may be proving you're not a Christian. And never were, despite whatever you felt, despite whatever loving feeling you used to have. That's how serious it is. And then the promise, and here's where we get back to a point that I hinted at earlier. The sixth thing, the promise here. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Why did I say that about Psalm 42? That you need Psalm 42 in connection with this passage, or else you're going to just feel mechanical about the fix, and you won't lean on God for the fix of being restored to fellowship with Him. to him who overcomes. American consumerism tells you overcome. Man, that's like overcoming the Great Depression. That's like Cinderella Man, the boxer, overcomes, you know, hunger with his family. And he's tough and he keeps at it. He perseveres. So Jesus is saying here, if you try really, really hard and get everything in order and love me and others and my mission like you loved them when you, like you loved them when you loved them the most. How many times have you ever heard a preacher say, has there been a time when you were more on fire for God? Yeah. 1 minute ago until you said that. That bugs me. That's my reaction. Yeah, I'm riding the roller coaster. Read Romans 7. You know? I'm not going to have the camp meeting right here. I can't. So is Jesus really saying, if there's ever been a time where you loved me more, then you better repent and you better overcome and you better get this fixed or you won't go to heaven? Who doesn't overcome here? Look at the passage. Look at what it says, verse 7. Who doesn't overcome? It's in the sentence right before. To him who has an ear, let him hear. The ones who don't overcome are the ones that don't hear. You hear this? Are you hearing this? Does it rattle your bones that Jesus says, you may have lost your first love, so repent? If it doesn't rattle you, you may not be hearing, you may not overcome, and you may not enter paradise. Maybe, I don't know. He knows hearts. He walks in the middle of the lampstands. I don't. But friend, don't worry so much about the report card to come. Don't worry about perfection. Don't worry about some kind of emotive manipulation that says, if there was ever a time where you loved him more, you better try to get up there. If it was a 10 before, you figure out a way to get to an 11. No. Do you hear what he says? If you hear, you overcome. If you hear it, and you hear it in your bones, you overcome, and you will eat of the tree which is in the garden of paradise. If you believe that, say amen.